Good evening again. I sat down and I realized there was one more announcement that I didn't make. It'll be not this Sunday, but next Sunday, our women's Bible study will start back, and we still have a couple of books. So if you haven't grabbed one and you want to participate, there's 3 books left out there. If we run out, I can get more. That's not a big deal. But if you haven't got one and you want one, grab one on your way out. Men, I think we will be doing, we're gonna take the book of James, and we're going to walk through the book of James verse by verse. We'll look at one section at a time and divide it up over the same amount of time that the women are doing it. And we'll have kind of a round table Bible study. So that will be, that's what we're going to be doing. That's going to be a lot of fun. Again, that will be something that we can dig into. And James is full of not only things that are, it's easy to see that the everyday application of, but also things that are going to challenge us each and every week. So that'll be great. I'm looking forward to that. So guys, I'll have some books for you hopefully by then. What we're going to do is I've got a fairly short commentary on James that I'm going to give each of you, so you'll have that resource to go along with your weekly reading. Again, and then that will be something that you can keep and file away on a bookshelf or something for later use. So that'll be a double-edged sword there. It won't necessarily be, there'll be a reading that goes along with it every week, but it'll be a resource that you can hang on to and reference at any point in time. Something you can teach from later or whatever the case may be. So that's what we're going to be doing. I told you I'd let you know as soon as I knew. I think that is the plan going forward. And we'll start the same night that the ladies do, whatever date that is. Is that August the 17th? Yeah. No, so not this Sunday, but next Sunday. All right. Well, what a blessing it is to be here opening God's Word. And again, coming back to this confession together this evening. Last week, we had some great discussion around the providence of God. So I was really thankful, really enjoyed that discussion you guys did. Did a great job answering questions and asking questions. And this is the format for that. So again, feel free to ask questions and to answer them as we go along. I'm standing here at the podium because it makes the sound system and the video work better if I stand up here versus down there. The questions that I ask are not intended to be rhetorical questions. Let's give and take tonight. So it's good for us as a body of believers to wrestle out loud with some of these things together so that we can better understand them. That's the goal. Did any of you get to view the video clips that David has sent out through the app this week? A couple of you? All right. Those are phenomenal. I'm so thankful that David thought to do that. I've been using those as a resource for a long time, even before we started teaching through this. That's a great way to kind of summarize. Here's the main idea of each paragraph of the confession. All the videos are anywhere from 4 to 6.5, 7 minutes long, so they're short, easy to understand, easy to digest. If you haven't checked them out, I would highly encourage you to do that. He's going to continue posting those throughout the week, so you can kind of be thinking about it as we go along. So, thanks, David, for doing that. Having established the providence of God in all things on the earth, we move tonight into a discussion of sin and the fall of man. Last week, we're going to look first at the nature of sin, and then we're going to, as we go through, we're going to hit the high points over the next few paragraphs to see 2 main ideas. That number one, that all are sinners. And then, number 2, we're going to look at the effects of sin in our lives and on our hearts. So let's jump in, and we're going to begin with the question, what is sin? If someone came up to you, and you're somebody that you're witnessing to, somebody you're trying to, you're talking to about the gospel, and they ask you that question, well, what is sin? How would you explain it? That's one of those church phrases, if you've been in or around the church very long, you hear a lot, and you kind of assume that, well, everybody knows what that means, but that's not necessarily the case. How would you answer that question? Someone says, asked you to define it. What is sin?
Disobedience against God.
Disobedience to God? It's a good way to put it. Anybody say anything different?
Anything that separates you from God.
Anything that separates you from God. That's good.
Act outside the nature of God.
That's outside the nature of God.
The things we say, do, and think that go against God.
Oh, look at you. That's awesome. The things we say, do, or think that go against God. They talked about that in camp, so that was something he memorized from a couple weeks ago. Great job, Dave. Yes?
It's like disobeying him.
Disobeying God? Yeah, absolutely. So it's good for us to think through those questions. It's good for someone to ask us those questions, because a lot of times we just assume, and somebody will ask you a question like that, and it kind of catch you off guard. You know, how would I explain that? How do I define that? So we can define. I would define it as twofold. Yes, it's physical disobedience. It's violating God's law, but it's also a lack of conformity to God's law. A lack of conformity or any violation of God's law. So it's the things that we do or the things that we don't do. It could be either one. And that's why sinners and rebels are often used interchangeably in the Bible and in our discourse. We talk about sinners as being rebels against God because they are refusing to conform to God's law. Whether it's a refusal to conform to God's created order, whether it's a refusal to conform to God's created norms, whether it's a refusal to conform to what God says is right, or intentionally doing something that God says is wrong. It's rebelling against how God created things to be and what God says is right. In fact, Dr. Waldron said in his book on the subject, he brings up the point that our culture's idolization of freedom in America, that's very much the case. We idolize freedom. I'm free and no one can take it from me. You've seen the don't tread on me flag, that whole mentality. The idolization of freedom, he refers to that as being basically the worship of sin. Because sin is this desire to be free from not just any authority, but God's authority. Be free of God's authority. To be free from the authority of those that God places over us. To be free from the government's authority. To be free from having to submit to anyone or anything when God's word explicitly calls us to the opposite. That's this inherent desire to be free from or not conform to God's standard, and that is sin. So let's turn to section 6, chapter 1, or paragraph 1 of chapter 6, and we're going to read the confession's statement on the fall of man and the introduction of sin into the world. So look at chapter 6. The wordiest title of them all, Fall of Mankind and Sin and Its Punishment. We're going to read paragraph 1. God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they had kept it, but threatened death if they broke it. Yet they did not remain for long in this position of honor. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to seduce Eve, who then seduced Adam. Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. God was pleased, in keeping with his wise and holy counsel, to permit this act because he had purposed to direct it for his own glory. So we see this account, what they're talking about, play out in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. In Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there's the condition right there. You can eat of every tree except this one, and in the day that you eat of this one, you will die. So we skip over to Genesis chapter 3 and pick it up in verse 6, and we see exactly how this plays out. Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It's easy for us to judge them. I'm like, all right, come on, guys. You had one rule. And you couldn't keep one rule. It's easy for us to judge them. But before we judge them too harshly, we too are easily deceived and led astray, are we not? In fact, Paul warns the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3 of this very thing, even among believers. He writes to the church at Corinth and says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." We face the same temptation every day. Again, we talked last week about God's providence, and the framers of this confession articulate well that God's providence is not negated by sin. Sin does not undermine God's promises. Sin does not undermine God's authority. Sin does not undermine what God purposes to do. God doesn't react to our sin. God uses it. Again, it's part of, it's under the umbrella of His sovereign providence. Look again at the last sentence in paragraph 1. It says, "He was pleased to permit this according to His holy and wise counsel, because He purposed to use it for His glory." He was pleased to permit it because He had already purposed how He was going to use it. What does it mean for us today? And how does it affect us in the here and now, knowing that God, in His providence, uses even sinful acts and bad decisions for His glory, according to His providence, according to His plan? What does that do for us as believers? But I don't have to look back on that and think, oh man, you know, I don't have to beat myself up about it, because I know that, okay, God taught me a lot through that. Even if I don't necessarily know, exactly what all the lessons I was supposed to learn from that. Just because I made a bad decision in the past doesn't mean that God no longer has a plan for me. There's never a point when we realize, you know what, I'm too far gone. I've messed up too much. There's no future. There's no hope. Why even try? As believers, we should never get to that point, because we go back to the providence of God, even over the messes that we make. Absolutely. That's a great point.
And another is where we can rest our confidence in God, where it's not the other way around, because exactly how much would we mess it up if God rested His confidence in us?
Oh, that's great. Absolutely. Yeah, we'd be in big trouble. We'd be in big trouble. And also, yes, sir?
We can also learn to help and trust Jesus.
Yeah, we can trust. When we don't know what to do, we can trust in God's providence. Absolutely. Great point. So he lays that out, kind of defines that. This is what it is in paragraph one. And in the next two paragraphs, we see that Adam and Eve's sin, the reason that's so important, is that it didn't just affect them only. It affected or infected all of humanity. We see that all of us, all men, all women, are sinners. So let's look at paragraph two. We're going to read that. By this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them, and through this, death came upon all. All became dead in sin and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. So, this helps us view people, including ourselves, rightly. Are sinners basically good people who do bad things?
No.
Sinners are bad people who do bad things because they're bad people. I mean, that's the nature of being sinful. So, biblically speaking, we see this throughout Scripture. But biblically speaking, we are not sinners because we do bad things. We do bad things because we're sinners. The nature of our heart comes first. And that's huge. That's a huge distinction to make. You may think, all right, you're just, that's semantics. It's just words. Why is it that big a deal? Let's close it up. All right. Well, it's huge. If you view sin as, if you view humanity as basically good people who make mistakes, good people who do bad things, good people who do bad things need reformation, need behavior modification. They need to be better, they need to do better, they need self-help. That's what the world sees in humanity. That's why you go into a bookstore and half of it is going to be some form of self-help book. How to be better at this, how to do better at this, how to fill in the blank. The how-to self-help section is like a massive section of the bookstore. Y'all go to the bookstore. Who goes to the bookstore? I still go to the bookstore whenever I get a chance. So that's a good person who does bad things needs self-help. He needs to be better, to do better. He needs reformation. Bad people who do bad things because of who they are, they need someone to save them. They need not reformation, but rebirth. They need a new heart. They need a new life. And those are radically different. That's what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us that we are bad at heart, and there's nothing we can do to fix that. We need salvation. We need someone to save us. We need someone to come in and do what we can. So, Adam and Eve were, in other words, they were the representatives of all humanity. So when they sinned, humanity became sinful, and every person who was born from the union of Adam and Eve on, through normal procreation, were born sinners. the sin of our federal head, our representative, Adam, made us all guilty. We are all guilty as sinners because Adam and Eve sinned, right? It goes all the way back to them, and we inherited that from birth. Does that seem fair? I'm born a guilty, vile sinner because of something someone did 10,000 years ago. You ever wonder about that? Why? It doesn't seem fair, does it? Right? Why should I struggle with this when, you know, when I was born, I didn't make a conscious decision to be a sinner. I was born a sinner. Why? Why is that? Why is that important? Why do you think it's important?
It feels like from the very get-go, whenever they sinned in the Garden of Eden, God had a plan to sacrifice and save them, to redeem them from what had the disobedience, and through Adam and Eve on to us today, through, you know, God has provided salvation for us. So,
yeah.
If we were born sinless, then we wouldn't have needed a Savior, because we would have been able to do it on our own.
Absolutely. Yes.
Jesus didn't even have to die on the cross.
Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. That's a great point.
I kind of think of it as if one man didn't sin, one man wouldn't have to die.
Absolutely. You're definitely all on the head. You pretty well hit the nail on the head there.
I think we think so highly of ourselves that given the chance to have lived perfectly, I could have done it. But, like, no. Like, every single one of us would have made the same decision that Adam and Eve had. Every single one of us would have sinned. And so, like, that puts our, like, we think of ourselves so highly that it's not fair, given the chance, I would have been able to do it. And not a single one of us could say that.
And I saw this thing by John MacArthur last week that said, because we want to think so highly of ourselves all the time, we don't call sin sin anymore. But instead of repentance, we just go to therapy.
Mm-hmm.
And that way they don't call it sin. They just say, you know, you have some mental illness, mm-hmm. but it's not your sin.
Okay.
And so I think we've changed the words quite a bit to try to make ourselves feel better, kind of like what Kelly said.
Yes.
I was talking with a family member who just moved to Nevada, and she has some health issues. And she was telling me, I will do better here because the elevation change is different. She said, I don't know if you've ever done studies on this, but studies show that people who live at higher elevations, she moved from Utah, typically have better health by moving to a lower elevation. And did you know that people who live in higher elevations actually have more crime? And it has to do with elevation. And I thought that is such a peculiar way to not call sin sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like, oh, now actually I'm a criminal because of elevation I live at.
That's right.
And I just thought, like, that is the easiest cop-out, because you're not even blaming someone else for why you did what you did. No, I just did a bad thing because I live high in the mountains.
Too high in the air.
But, like, we can't even say that that's sin. It, like, it really is. It's like, I can just blame it on the level of the earth.
Yeah. I mentioned that on Sunday. Yeah, we can justify anything. If we want to justify, we can justify anything. And here's the thing. You know, when God does nothing by accident, right? So if sin is imputed if Adam is our representative, and because of Adam's sin, then all who are in Adam are sinful, including us, even though we weren't there when it happened. We inherited that. It was imputed. It was applied to us. His guilt was passed down to us. Because that's the way it works, then when Jesus goes to the cross, Jesus as the better Adam, our second, our greater federal head, when he goes as representative of humanity and he dies in our place, then all believers are, just like we inherited our sins from Adam, believers can receive grace from God. We receive the benefits of Christ's death according to the same principle by which we inherit sin. It's represented. He died in my place. Just like Adam sinned in my place, Christ died in my place. So all of that, again, was part of God's providence from the very beginning. This wasn't like, oh no, Adam and Eve messed up. Let me figure out how in the world am I going to fix all this. Now, you ever wonder why God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden? He says, let's kick them out. We're going to drive them out of the garden. Let's say eat of the tree of life and live forever. You ever wonder why that was such a big deal? If Adam and Eve lived forever, there could be no redemption, because the price of sin is what? Death. Who's going to die for one who can never die? There would be no salvation if it weren't for that. Again, we see God's providence at play. Through our federal head, we are all made sinners. Through our second federal head, which is Christ, all believers can be then made alive. So what then are the effects of, well, we see that. Before we do that, if you'll look in Romans chapter 5. I don't know if I put this one in the slide or not. In Romans chapter 5, I wrote myself a note to read this one. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 is where we see this. Again, this is not just reasoning and logic and philosophy. We see this straight from Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Again, that's the exact same. Paul points this out to the church in Rome. Same idea. So what are the effects of sin in our lives? The confession writers summarize the effects of sin on our lives in paragraphs 4 and 5. So turn with me there. We're going to read paragraph 4. It says, all actual transgressions arise from this first corruption. By it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonistic toward all that is good, and we are completely inclined toward all that is evil. That's a wordy way of saying we sin because we're sinners. In James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, for example, tells us where sin comes from. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Where does sin originate, according to James here? Not from without us, but from within us. Not from your elevation, but from your heart. That's where sin comes from. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 15, 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. The list goes on and on. Those things come out of the heart. And Paul lays this out again in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what paragraph 4 is getting at. It is not possible for people who have not been reborn, apart from the work of Christ in your life, it is not possible for a sinful man to please God. You cannot, it's not a matter of can you be good enough, you cannot be good at all without Christ changing your heart. Now, apart from the Spirit's work in our life, we are inclined toward evil all the time, and it's only by God's grace that we're not as evil as we possibly could be. God, in His grace and by His providence, restrains us from acting out all of our heart's evil desires and intentions. Paragraph 5 then goes on to remind us that this is true even for believers on this side of eternity. Now, being reborn, being born again, being given a new heart, doesn't mean that all the old temptations, that every remnant of the old self just disappears. But we still struggle with our sin nature, even as believers. Look at paragraph 5. During this life, this corruption of nature remains in those who are regenerated. Even though it is pardoned and put to death through Christ, Yet both this corruption of nature and all actions arising from it are truly and actually sin. Meaning that even believers will still struggle and wrestle with sin throughout our lives on this side of eternity. Though it's condemned and defeated by Christ, it has no authority over us as believers anymore, yet it still lives on. Our old self still wars within us. And it will every day of our lives on this earth until Christ returns. So that's one of the things we look forward to about the return of Christ, is the complete annihilation of the old self. That the sinful me, the sinful tendencies, the sinful desires, that those things will be fully and finally put to death. Dr. Waldron helpfully points out that this helps us avoid two things. If you watch the video today, he pointed out this helps us avoid both Pharisaism and perfectionism. Pharisaism meaning the idea that we can be without sin. That's what the Pharisees did, right? They all these laws and rules that they kept meticulously, and because of that, they did not see themselves as sinners. So when Jesus talked about sinners, they were offended that they were included in that group, because we're the good old boys, right? We're not sinners. We don't do all the same things that other people do. We are good people. We're good people at heart. We just make bad decisions from time to time. We're good people. That's Pharisaism. This idea that we can be without sin is condemned outright by John, for example, in 1 John 1:8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, according to John, is it possible for a genuine believer to truly believe that they are sinless? John says, no. How can you believe the gospel? The message of the gospel is that Christ died in your place because of your sin. How can you believe the gospel and still believe that you didn't actually have any sin? If you believe you have no sin, then you have no need of a Savior, and you will pay the punishment for your sin yourself. And that's why he warns against this. He says we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So again, this idea, the framers of this confession want to illustrate clearly that all of us are sinners. We're sinners from birth, and even as believers, we will still struggle with sin. We will never be without sin until Christ returns. But it also helps us guard against perfectionism. Perfectionism meaning the idea that we can actually be good enough to earn God's favor. Or the flip side of that, see, we forget perfectionism goes, it's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Now, perfectionism is this idea on one hand that I can be perfect, and on the other hand, it falls into complete despair when I realize I'm not perfect. It prevents us from falling into depression when we realize how far short we fall. That's where perfectionism leads, right? How many of you know people who are perfectionists, who are like bubbly and happy all the time? All right. And that's not very common. People who are perfectionists oftentimes struggle with being down. I don't want to use the word depression, but I'm going to. They struggle with depression because they look around and realize that life's not perfect. You know, I want things to be just right, and they're not. I want to be just so, and I'm not. None of us is perfect, because we're all sinners. And so again, they're clearly articulating that includes every single one of us. We all fall short of perfection, which is what God's standard is. And that can be a hopeless position. If the confession stopped there, that would be a pretty depressing story. That'd be a pretty depressing book, right? Though sin is an ever-present enemy in this life, it's not one that we can defeat no matter how hard we try. We can't beat it on our own. We can't rid ourselves of sin. It's not hopeless because of what Christ did on our behalf. We can't defeat sin and rid it from our lives, but Christ did. And that's what we're going to look at next week. Praise the Lord, we get to the end of chapter 6, and there's a chapter 7. We'll look at the covenant of God, how the covenant works, how God, through Christ, made way to deal with the hopelessness that is the end of chapter 6. Now, we are all sinners. We all fall short of God's standard. We're all going to struggle with this. So, next week we're going to look at, so we must trust in Christ and the covenant that he cut by his own blood shed on the cross. Anybody have any questions about anything in chapter 6? Questions, comments, concerns? What's up with this?
We just all know that we're sinners.
Everybody's looking at the watch going, oh, nobody asked any questions. That's all good. It's all good. All right, well, I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for the fact that you did not leave us in our sin. Help us to see ourselves rightly, that we would not give in to despair when we see just how far short we fall of your standard, but that we would find hope in trusting in you, in the way that you made, in the covenant that you cut, in the fact that though we are not perfect, you were perfect for us. Help us to trust in that, and to find our assurance in that, and to lean into to hope in that. That would be, and we would find our identity in that. God, we thank you again for all the many blessings that you've given us that we don't deserve. Lord, as we leave this place, I pray that you help us to apply these things to our lives. That we would, Lord, if we struggle with perfectionism, help us to remember that we are not going to be perfect because we're sinners. If we have a tendency to view other people as sinners and not ourselves, that we would remember that all of us are born sinners because our federal head, Adam, sinned. That's an inherited trait. And help us also to remember that you were the better Adam. That you came and fixed what the first Adam broke, that you came and did what the first Adam couldn't do, and you provided redemption for your people. Lord, help us to find our identity in that. Trust in you and to serve you with all that we are, all that we have, all that you've blessed us with. Until you return, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.